It's the third installment in our Haggai series. It's a very short book, just two chapters, but it's full of practical gospel life admonition, encouragement for us. Before we go into it, as always, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ and for showing us Jesus, the way and the life and the truth. We thank you for him and now commit our ways to you, that as your church we would receive him in this word, gospel preaching, faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God had twice in this book so far, in the span of only three verses, found in verses 5 and 7, commanded his covenant people of Haggai's day to consider their ways. And last Sunday we saw that we were to stop and think about what we're doing, why we're doing it, to often pray, to contemplate, to consider, to go back to what really counts, the rock, the anchor of who we are, Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his church, to be so foundationed in him that the rest of our lives can flourish and bear fruit, that the roots would go down far enough so that we could actually do something of value for the expanding kingdom of God. The wrong way, the way of self, the way of fall, the way of sin, the way of one's houses first, one's families first, and had proven to be a pitiful failure for the people in Haggai's day. And it's that way today as well. The correct way, the way of Christ, the way of his church, his day, his worship, the tried and true old gospel pathway of Jeremiah 6:16 and elsewhere, is once again enjoined upon the people of God, and by the grace of God, they take the counsel, they take the gospel, and they begin to see the good results. The same issue applies today and in every generation of Christian churches. Every generation is called upon to figure what we are about, and to come back and consider our ways, and to eventually recognize that God's way is right, even though to us it doesn't seem very sophisticated, seems kind of simple, it doesn't seem to fit our desires to make things complicated, confusing, but it is a beautiful way. You know, God's way is always best. If we were to be effective in our cultures, our homes, our environments, our workplaces, our schools, or anywhere else, as ministers of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the goal that we have before us on your outline should be a good one for us, to make intelligent faith decisions to walk in the way of life, which is Jesus. When we talk about the way of life, that is the person of Christ. Looking tonight, Haggai 1, 7 through 11, the way of life. The doctrine, building up the church temple first is in accord with the way of life. Now, that teaching, of course, is in complete harmony with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you want to know how to live, you look at the person, the way, the truth, the absolute perfect person, the perfect model for us, who always put his Father, his church, his gospel first. You might remember John, the Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 17, where his disciples remembered that zeal for God's house had consumed the Messiah to such an extent that he made whips and drove the money changers out of the temple. He cleansed the temple. Most scholars, New Testament, believe that that happened twice in Jesus' ministry, not just the one time recorded in the synoptics. So keep that in mind, that this is an example that's a good one. Building up the church first really is in accord with the way of life, because it's what Jesus did, and that the good life, on your outline, the good life is not good without Christ. After all, what value are millions of dollars, garages full of cars, years of excellent health, if they cannot be enjoyed in the supreme good of the person of Jesus Christ? I mean, really, what value is it? In a sense, it's a curse. He talks here about things being blown away. You know, you collected a lot, but it was blown away. For covenant people, it's actually a curse if we don't put Jesus at the center of that stuff. What value is it? In a sense, it's even worse, because ingratitude for the good things God gives leads to even a deeper judgment. Haggai's contemporaries, like so many of ours, had thought that the world's hope for the good life should come first. You know, take care of number one, and then we'll worry about other things. Then we'll think about God, Christ, His church, His gospel. Well, that's the natural way, but it's a way of failure. This is why there's so much talk in this text about the blighting of the good things from which the people had hoped to draw comfort. And these are good things, right? Everything God created is good, but if it's not used in the proper way, for the right reason, in the proper order, then it's not good. And for us, it's even worse. Actually, this was a tender, if not a bit of a severe mercy of God to show His people their error, and He does that with all of us tonight. I think one of the things that we are thankful for is the fact that we have, by the grace of God, we say it in humility, come to understand these things. And that we will live and thrive and flourish as we do what God would have us do. Put Jesus, His church, and His gospel at the front and center of everything. And as that seed grows, it affects all the rest of our lives, our families, our marriages, our houses, our workplaces, our education, everything else. So had He permitted them or any covenant people in any age, including ours, to go on in sin and futility, we'd be no better off than the heathen, and in many ways worse. So the good life really isn't good without Jesus, who will not be independent of His gospel and or His people. You know, you can no more have Jesus Christ without His blood atonement and His bride than we can have bodies without heads. These three, Christ, His atonement, and His church, go hand in hand. They're virtually, doctrinally, and actually inseparable. Here are the words of Ephesians 5:30, "For we are members of Christ's body, of His flesh and of His bones." And tonight we're going to feast on His body and blood in the sacrament. Even the unbelieving world seems to implicitly recognize that Christ and true Christianity must be understood in connection with the church in some form and her old message of the gospel. And there's been a lot of attempts, especially among evangelicals in our generation, to de-church Christianity, to have a sort of Christianity that's separated from the church and the old gospel, the old paths, because the idea is that those aren't positive. People don't look positively upon the institutionalized church anymore. So therefore, we should just get rid of it. We should try something else. People don't like that old message of faith and repentance. So let's try something else. How to get happy schemes replace the true gospel, and they always fail. They're based on the humanly reasoned assumption that the way you reach people is by giving them what they want. But really, that's spiritual suicide and destined for certain failure. Well, let's look at the text now. It's a very interesting one, Haggai 1, 7 through 11, and consider some practical steps on the way of life. These are usable principles. This isn't some esoteric, ethereal thing that's way beyond our reach. They're all in Jesus, and they are some practical steps. So let's look at them starting with verses 7 and 8. First practical step is pleasing God through His prescribed worship and not our own inventions. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God, again, like you'd expect, is putting Himself and His worship at the center. And He's doing this because He rightly should do it. He is the one that ought to be focused on in Jesus Christ. And He's telling the people, look, you've been worried about paneling your houses, you're worried about doing it the world's way. No, go up into the woods, cut the wood down, the trees, bring the lumber down, start building this house. You do that, you'll see a blessing that you can't even imagine. God would refuse to be positively glorified by these people by doing it their way. You know, there's a lot of invention. How to worship God our way. It seems good to us. It's why people do silly things in their worship services. And that's why we seek to stick with the old path, the regulated path, the way of the Lord. And in humility, we recognize there's always room for growth and improvement, but that's the goal, right? That's the aim. We're not here to entertain each other. We're not here to lift up men to applaud them. We're here to honor and glorify Christ. Having considered their ways now, they begin to do what's right. They're no longer seeking to add more paneling to their houses, but they are going to go up into the mountains, cut the wood, and construct the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And here they're putting it back together. Now, it wouldn't be as grand and glorious as the old Solomon temple by any means, but it would still be an important edifice and one that would serve the people. In the interim of the period of time that it would take to build God's house, which would be 4 years from the time they finally went up in the woods, start doing it, and then bring down the lumber and the nails and start hammering, God would be honored and pleased by them, even though it would take a while for the building to be consecrated to him. You know, it is a hard thing for sinners to submit to doing things God's way, especially because it seems so simple. What's preaching? Don't we need drama rather than preaching? What is this sacrament? Every week? Don't we need something else, something more spectacular? What about prayer? Isn't that kind of ordinary? These are means of grace, and we ought to be thankful, dear saints, that God has put the cookies on a low shelf for us, because that's where the blessing is, all in Jesus. So, it's a difficult lesson to learn, but it's worth mastering. And it's this, that the Lord alone can and will dictate how he will be glorified, and he simply refuses to compromise on the principle of his worship. Now, he's gracious, you know, he knows that where our heart is really important, but he's going to have it his way, and he has all the right to do so. For he has earned it, he has blessed us with Jesus, who has been risen to the right hand of the Father, and he is to be glorified in his way. Some practical steps. Well, we see this worship principle. Now, verse 9, learning well from our past mistakes. And, you know, this is a good principle too, right? Looking back and making changes, repentance based on enlightenment that we've received from God. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. No, that's very good. You know, lots of fine-sounding gospel, false gospels out there. We've had, over the years, plenty of good contrast with those who would exalt the family over the church. You sometimes hear this expression, family-integrated churches. No, that's wrong. The family is not that basic institution. After all, Muslims, Mormons, others have nice big families, very well ordered in some cases. The reality is it's church-based families that make the difference. When you're grounded here, understand the culture here, you can have a family that really does honor and love God. So I know you know these things, but texts like these remind us of that, don't they? Don't they kind of bring us back to the reality? We all know people. You know, usually it's fear that drives this kind of thing. That's understandable. Fearful world, scary, bad people, Muslim terrorists, things like that. You know, bad things happening, so we got to get all scared. Well, actually not. And the reality is that as long as we are found to be in Jesus, we have no cause for fear, as his faithful church, worshiping him. Only fools fail to learn anything from their previous errors, and the people in Haggai's day had learned. They had tried. They brought the stuff home, God blows it away. They look for a lot, comes to little. Earlier they put money in their purses or their wallets, and it goes right out the holes. They had planted seed, and it didn't amount to anything. Nothing grew up. Thankfully, though, they did. And they focus on God, the Christ to come, the temple, and they put that before their own things. Now, again, in our own communion, by the grace of God, we have seen this in a positive way. And all of us who have enjoyed this blessing and humility have been grateful for it. But again, we should never take it for granted, dears, because our flesh is always moving away from God's way to something else. God will bring all his true people to always be fed up with artificial, false, sugary, religious, spiritual, moral, and ethical substitutes for Jesus and his gospel. They can't satisfy. The people were blighted here because the temple was in ruins, verse 9. And we ourselves, our culture, and our world will always be blown away, again, as per verse 9, until or unless the church and her gospel, her Christ, are understood to be, quote, established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and people flow into it. Micah 4, 1b. We will know that there's true revival when the good churches are full and the shopping malls are closed. Some practical steps. Pleasing God, regarding his worship, learning from past mistakes, verses 10 and 11, accepting that God means what he says. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Now, we might say that's pretty severe, but really it was a mercy. It's a mercy for the covenant community. The world could care less. There's no interest in God. They're just interested in money and food and comfort and in pleasure. But God cares enough for his people to do something about it, and he explains why he did it. In every age, sinners hope that the Lord will alter his program, that he'll make some exceptions and deviate from his gospel norms. But he never does. He never cooperates with this. We have to understand that. Truths and facts are stubborn things. The bottom line is simply this. No matter how religious folks may be and passionate about their religion, if Christ is not embraced in his gospel and in his church, then scorching curses are sure to come. But if by grace, even though we still, even us, struggle with sin and flesh and the fall running through us, yet we do those simple things, Christ, his gospel, his church, first we will be blessed, all in God's time. Haggai's hearers did obey the Lord, as we'll see in verse 12 and following of this chapter 1. They relearned that the Lord's ways are always best. Let's do a little bit more practical application tonight and be committed to some gospel truths to live by. Now, these are gracious tenets that will benefit us not only in our church and personal lives, but also in our desire to reach those around us with the good news, as we prayed even tonight for our brother in that regard. What are some gospel truths to live by? First, that Christ is the only hope for the world. Remember this, dears. The church does not save us. Neither does prayer. Neither does the Bible. Neither do the sacraments. Religious activities. The only one that saves redeeming, believing sinners by the grace of God is Jesus Christ alone. But he does that through the gospel, and he brings his people into his church. There is no such thing as a truly converted soul that doesn't become part of the body of Christ, because they recognize they have no righteousness of their own, they make no claim to any sort of justification, or any thought that any law or any keeping of a law could actually redeem them. They're brought into the humble body of Christ, and they're exalted to the heart of God as the bride of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. They benefit from the read and preached gospel scriptures and the means of grace. Now, why is all this important? How is it practical? Well, first of all, it's just right. It's true. And the truth is always good to behold and to embrace, even if the whole world around us wants nothing to do with it. You know, really, if we will embrace the person of the truth, Jesus, in the way he would have us, as you do, that's why you're here tonight, we're going to benefit. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to have suffering, trial, hardship. We'll probably have more. But our lives will be full and rich, true life in Christ. We'll have direction, reality, assurance regarding our own professions of faith. It will guide us through the morass of confusion that exists regarding what is true and what is false. It will provide us also the means to bring a message to people that need a home. And everybody needs a home. So Christ is the only hope for the world, and he will never substitute what he has achieved for anything else. You know, if the Bible is true, and I'm sure that all of us here would affirm our confidence in it, then what Haggai wrote for the Old Covenant people is still relevant for the New Covenant. What does all this mean? What does it mean for us, among other things, that we may and must, indeed will, as the true church, wittingly or unwittingly, establish and stabilize our culture through our worship, first on Sunday, and then throughout the week. We are the ones that establish it. We may be small, but we're really what matters in the eyes of God. When we have Lord's Day worship services with God's officers and his members, you out there, those who worship the triune God on his day in accordance with his gospel word and in harmony with the best of all the good things God has given us, including the blessedness of the sacrament and the teaching that flows from us even in the grace of our confession, then in Jesus Christ there is hope, always. There's hope for us, there's hope for our families, people we pray for, people we are in contact with, people we're concerned about. Hope for our children, generations to come. Hope for everything out there, too, by the way. Let me name a few of these things. We sometimes get concerned about them. Government, family, education, industry, finance, art, science, entertainment. All of those things can be sanctified so long as we build that house, i.e., live in it, focus on Jesus in it, first and foremost. Hear that gospel message. Begins with faith, it ends with faith. We come in submission to the great King Jesus, who rules, and rightly so, for he has been vindicated. He has been shown to be what he was said to be. In the Old Covenant scriptures, he has fulfilled his Father's purpose. He is the reigning King. What's the key into this house? What do people need? Do they have to be sophisticated? No, faith in Jesus' blood atonement. Glorious resurrection from the dead. Beloved, the way of life leads through the heart of Christ and stays there. And then from there, as the church, with the gospel, we have a message for everyone. So let's pray and be thankful for the way of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, the way of life. Thank you that you make it so simple, and yet for us it's our temptation to want to clog it up with confusion and complication. May we not do that. Just see it simply, ordered, dignified, beautiful, proportionate, the way of life, Jesus Christ, as his church, preaching his gospel. May we always be that in generations to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.